Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast and to our series, The Need for Followership. Today we are talking about Proper 22 in Year B. Followers of Christ know how to love their families. Our preachers for this series are Pastor John Calpine of Calvary in Dallas and Pastor John Veiths of Grace in Norman, Oklahoma. And I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. Let's get right into it. John Veiths, could you tell us a little bit about this week's theme in the Need for Followership series?
There's an old saying that says charity starts at home. And when we hear the word charity today, we jump right away to the idea of giving people something that they need. But the old use of charity is really more the idea of unselfish Christian love. If you read the King James in the Apostle Paul's great exposition of Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13, it's, you know, charity is patient, charity is kind, etc. And this passage focuses us on a similar idea. Our Christian love, how can we love people outside the home if we're not starting with the people who are inside the home? And so as we think about the various things going to following Christ, and as a prime and fundamental part of being his disciples is to love others, that begins with the people in our houses, the people to whom we're married, the people that we take care of as parents, and also it has then, of course, application to the little ones in our household towards their parents. It's just fundamental towards Christian life and discipleship. And, you know, when you go through the whole Bible, there's not a ton of great example of this. You have this good instruction we're going to look at here in the lesson today. But you mostly have dysfunctional families. The patriarchs had horrible families. The kings had horrible families. Jesus got a good one. And you have a few other bright spots here and there along the way. But rather than the examples of Scripture, we have the clear teaching here the Apostle Paul provides for us.
Right, right. And perhaps those examples you mentioned illustrate in a sinful world how difficult it is, right? And how sin throws a wrench into every family, or the devil tries to wreak havoc in every family. So we go to the grace of Christ, let's hear a little bit more about that in the other scripture readings. John Calpine, could you tell us, just remind preachers about the gospel for the week and the first reading before we get into the second as our sermon text?
The gospel continues at Series B. We're in Mark, heavy in Mark, and now the Pharisees have come to challenge Jesus about marriage and divorce. And of course, Jesus coming back all the way back to Genesis and saying this is God's plan for marriage. For this reason, the two will become one flesh, with Jesus appealing back to the Genesis for his answer. And then the Genesis account of the first marriage. We're invited as guests to that first marriage of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, where it is stated clearly the father will leave father and mother and be united to his wife, which Jesus hearkens to. And then the Ephesians text, which really binds them all together and goes a little bit farther, not just marriage, but also really you get the family involved. So there's nuances of the family in all the readings, but there Paul clearly says it. I think it's interesting that the commentary on the Propers, the book, is a little bit more terse. It says followers of Christ love their family. So followership means you love your family. And I believe the foundation is going to come out with something a little bit longer. Followers of Christ know how to love their families. And I think that's a pretty good addition. There are unbelieving families that also love their families. But this knowledge that Paul gives us on that foundation in Christ and a how-to from a real Christian perspective is maybe what distinguishes Paul's advice from just secular marriage manuals. So family and marriage in specific, but family in general is the topic in all the readings. The Psalm 127, little note. Mm-hmm. Luther once said, Psalm 27 is a teaching psalm. It instructs us that the order in our government and households is a gift from God. So each of the readings has family in mind.
Right, right. Yeah, the Psalm expresses it beautifully too. Well, let's go to the sermon text then. John Vietz, could we go back to you for getting our discussion started about just a small text today, Ephesians 5:21 through chapter 6, verse 4.
Yeah, just 17 verses here.
Yeah, yeah.
Of epistle. It's not a narrative. So right. Just every verse packed with something.
Right. Yeah. So could you just get us, get our thoughts going? I mean, we're counting on preachers to do a thorough study of this themselves or however they want to approach it. But yeah, could you just get our thoughts and gears turning a little bit?
Yeah, let's kind of break it down section by section. I think that you can take 21 to 24 to discuss first, because that's the first section talking about what wives are asked to do. And really before that, verse 21 is introductory to the whole thing. It talks about in verse 21, submitting to each other out of respect or in the fear of Christ. Regarding this, the first section on marriage in general, you've got the reference to Christ six times in verses 21 to 32. And I think that as you expound it, as kind of Paul does too, the more you focus on the relationship between Christ and the church in the section, the more gospel notes that come out of it, maybe the better we're able then to make the applications to marriage as we go along, but recognize Christ's name comes up there a lot in that first section. The idea of submitting is from a participle. It's a present participle, hypotas summonoi. Balgi, Dick Balgi, whom I still had as a professor, and John Kilpine, you did too, John Mitchell. I don't know if you had Dick Balgi.
Yep.
He's got an essay in the essay file, might be worth looking at. It's not that long, couple pages. But he talks about how verse 21 of Ephesians 5 is transitional. You don't have a main verb, and you don't have a main verb then right away when you go to talking about the role that wives are to play in verse 22. You don't really end up with regular main verbs until you get to verse 23. So you've got this participle hanging out there, and it probably points back to the list of participles that come before it, mm-hmm. which seem to be expounding what goes all the way back to verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, pleroutha and pneumati, and then helps to lay the foundation for what is going to follow with wives. Now there is some of the variants. When you get to verse 22, they're going to put a main verb in there. In verse 22, you're going to have an imperative, a form of hypotasso. But the UBS text that most of us are probably looking at in the main text simply assumes that you're going to provide a verb and that you're going to provide it from that hypotasso summonoi, from that participle. So you've got a transitional thing from what had been mostly discussion of worship to other things now that have to do with being filled with the Spirit, and that is living out this family life. The idea of that with wives to your husbands, to place yourself under, to place yourself in order here, it suggests that this is going to be a willing thing. Husbands are not told to subject their wives. Christ does not force obedience on believers or unbelievers. There's an awful lot of sin that takes place, even among Christians, that Jesus did not forcibly prevent. And so that the role that he's going to lay out for the wives is likewise something that in Christian faith, a Christian woman adopts and is willing to be a part of. It's not forced upon her from the outside as though she's simply living under a leadership she doesn't want to be a part of.
This might be a place where, heading back to the Genesis account too, Paul's using hypotasso, which is submit, is a word not much loved. But in the Genesis account, I'll make a helper suitable for him. So we have the head. Paul's going to talk about the head here in a little bit, and that sense of a helper. I'm not going this alone, but in marriage, I've got a partner that's doing this thing called life together with me. And so to the scriptural backing of Genesis and the whole concept of the helper helps to understand what that hypotasso is getting to.
Right, right.
As you get to verse 23, then the husband's role comes up for the first time, although it's not addressed to the husband. And Paul does not directly speak to the husband about this. He's still speaking to the wives, but he simply makes it a statement. The husband is, it's just the indicative, is the head of the wife. This is just a fact. And using that picture or that word head is it's really an apt choice. It's a good illustration. There's clearly leadership involved. You know, I can remember my coaches telling me that the body has to go where the head goes. These things are it's not like the head is forcing the body so much as it's attached to it and it leads it. And it has to be in that leadership position, and yet it does so in such a way that it is a concern for the mutual well-being and thriving of both. To illustrate, it's not like a corporate raider who takes over a company and then sucks the equity and the life out of that company, but really wants to see the whole thing flourish. And so he's talking to the ladies, but to the degree that the husbands are listening in, don't get the wrong ideas about this. For the ladies also, don't get the wrong idea about what that means, that the husband is the head of the wife. And if that's not clear enough from the rest of it, then he, of course, explains when he says, as Christ is the head of the church. And then when he talks about that, he doesn't give all kinds of examples of Jesus telling the disciples what to do. What does he speak about? He himself is the savior of his body. That's where he takes it. And then we get our first little gospel view in the text where the gospel is so tightly wound into this exhortation to live a sanctified life. The motivation here, the basis of the relationship, it embodies his headship, that he was the savior of this body.
Right.
No, those two notes there, right? The wives to the Lord and as the savior. This is distinguishing this relationship as a Christian marriage from others. This Paul's advice would fall on deaf ears for those who don't acknowledge the Lord or trust in Christ. This is definitely, he's speaking to those who are in the followership, as our main theme is. So in that followership, all of this role and responsibility is tailored by the example and the motivation that comes from Christ.
Right. Good point. It's a pattern known to Paul's listeners here, or Paul's readers, to your own husbands as to Christ, something these wives already know and trust, right?
When you go to verse 24, there we get hypotasso as a main verb for the first time, hypotasitai. It's present indicative. It's ongoing in the present tense. He just lays this down as a fact. It's not that the church should submit to Christ. It just does. It is the relationship. And if wives are going to adopt God's will for them in their marriages, then that will follow as well. It's not pushy language. It's just factual language. This is how this works. This is how this is. The church submits itself to Christ. And if we think about our relationship as church to Christ, then that should make this a whole lot more palatable. We recognize there's a lot of husbands who are lunkheads, and that's not something new to our time. The Apostle Paul had to write about this for these Ephesian Christians. So they had a bunch of substandard husbands living their lives selfishly also. But it's not those husbands who are the model. It is Christ himself and the relationship with the church. And who of us as Christians objects to the fact that Jesus leads? I mean, on the one hand, I suppose every time we sin, we are doing so almost subconsciously. But the fact is that as Christians, we understand this is how the relationship works. Jesus is my leader. He is my head. I place myself under him. And because I trust him, because he has loved me, because he has saved me, he's the savior of the body. I know this is going to be okay. It's going to be for my benefit. I don't object to that. And in the marriage relationship, the same thing then applies.
And it's not just that he's had, but as Paul will expound in just a verse or two, it's how he leads. I might have objections that he's my head because I have a sinful nature. But when my heart understands how he's been the head in that self-sacrificing way, taking responsibility for my sin, but giving me his glory, I can hardly object to how. And Paul's going to emphasize for the fellows the how. And obviously, so many of the listeners are going to be familiar with this as sections that they use in their marriage counseling and in their premarriage counseling. I just think it's interesting just to stop and say, Paul says there's a similarity between wives and the church and a similarity between husbands and Christ. So good luck, husbands. What the standard you have to measure up to is the standard of Christ. I can understand being the limping church. So husbands, don't think this is a free card to do what you want. This is you be like Christ. And then Paul's explanation is masterful. He gave himself up.
Right, right.
Yeah, ladies, live like a Christian. Husband, live like Christ himself. So tall order in each case, but yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, there's so much in here that's open to a cartoon picture, kind of a gross characterization, mischaracterization. You know, so what it means to submit, what it means to be the leader, we want to walk people away from some of the mischaracterizations and cartoon pictures people get in their heads about these things. In verse 24, one possibility, it says wives are to submit to their husbands in all things, en panti. And that doesn't, again, mean that the husband is supposed to be micromanaging how things go in the family, giving her direction on all things. Any good leader recognizes that he is able to dish off to those he is leading certain responsibilities and let them take them. Jesus himself, as I mentioned earlier, he doesn't force obedience in all things. There are wide swaths of our Christian life that he allows to our own Christian freedom and our own Christian judgment. And if a husband is leading like Christ did, he's going to be leading his wife in a similar fashion. He is going to lead wide swaths of Christian freedom to her and not try to micromanage everything along the way. So we ought not to get a cartoon picture of what he means by in all things.
Right. Yeah, this is I'm just going to say this is not manipulation. This is not control, as we think of those, husbands' roles that often go awry with horrible consequences. Yeah, this is thinking of in terms of Christ. So, John, I appreciate how you keep pointing us back to Christ and you know, look at him as the one the husbands are to emulate here. John Kelpin, I'm sorry, I cut you off.
Oh no, that's okay. I think the corollary is somewhat valid too. That means husbands, your head in all things, which is fun when things are going great. But again, look at the picture that Paul uses. It means that Jesus went to the cross. He sacrificed himself, and as the head, he took responsibility for my sin. That was not glorious. So, your role too, husband, isn't just when things are great. It means that when it's tough, when people are coming after your family and you have to stand up, when things didn't quite work out so well, you got to take up the mantle of responsibility in all things. There's that responsibility that falls to you too.
Right. Yeah, John Vies, would you like to continue with a couple comments?
I think we kind of wrapped up what's directed to the women specifically. Husbands are listening in. You know, you've maybe had people talk about jokes. If you ever preached on this text, like for a wedding, when you talk about the both sides, you know, when Paul is addressing the wives and maybe the men are giving an elbow to the wives about the things they're supposed to do and then vice versa. So we're listening in as God is speaking to the opposite gender. But what we really need mostly to do is listen to the instructions he is giving to the one we are. So wives in particular here, there are things for husbands to be listening in on, but wives in particular here through verse 24, and then we go to the husbands and they are addressed directly starting at verse 25. So as we've already made some allusion to, the fact that husbands are to love their wives, he doesn't say subject your wives. He doesn't say get them under your thumb or get them under control. That's not something that Paul has to impress upon them, but rather to love. And you can't get away from it, just as Christ loved the church. He can hardly get a few words out before he goes back to Jesus' own example in his relationship with us. As you talk about the word for love, you know, you can talk about the kind of love that he means a little bit based on the word choice. I think we understand that the lines between things like phileo and agapao are maybe less strictly drawn than sometimes people have been inclined to think, although there seems to be some emphasis in how it gets used in the New Testament. But whether or not you find it in the so-called semantic domain of the verb agapao, agapate, you have it in the context here, as Christ loved the church. So if you need to understand this as the unconditional self-sacrificing love, as Christ loved the church, yeah, it is right there. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote the book about the four loves, and he outlines the difference between eros and storge and philos, and, you know, love of friendship and romantic love, etc. But here, obviously, he's not talking about that kind. He is talking about the selfless love that Jesus had for us.
And just to bring it home, I think it's three times it's used, agapao, some form thereof. So in these nine verses, he's going to emphasize that for the husbands three times. And so well said, John, not control or manipulate, but love. There's the foundation.
When he talks about how Christ loved the church, then of course he takes us to giving himself up for her. Paroedokein, the verb there, is a word that is often also used for betray. In a sense, Jesus kind of betrayed himself in the sense that he gave up what was best for him to go to the cross. It certainly has primarily in view the fact that he sacrificed himself on the cross. But that is not where Jesus giving himself up for us began or ends. Just his whole earthly existence was a giving himself up for us. And so when husbands think about giving themselves up for their wives, it's not limited to a willingness perhaps to die for her if the situation should ever call for it. But it is a whole life giving up, as Jesus, you know, he gave up all his heavenly advantages in his life for us. And during his earthly ministry, he went without food and sleep at times to give himself up for his people. He gives himself up for us. The cross certainly not to be ignored there, but I don't believe it's the whole thing in what Jesus did.
And what return he gets on that sacrifice comes up clearly, and it's right. We expect it because we know the scriptures, but it really ought, these next two henna clauses ought to be unexpected. But it again sets it into the context of the Christian marriage. What's the benefit of this sacrifice? What am I getting for the love? It may not be what you expect. It's for the benefit of the other.
Right.
Yeah. So maybe just jump into the first of those so that he might make her holy. That's Jesus' purpose. Holiness is an idea I don't think that we think about so much, or we think of it not much beyond just the fact that it means don't sin, but that God would set us aside and he's going to go on to talk about purifying us. You know, there's this beauty to the whole thing. It's cast not in an abstract theological concept, but in everything that follows, there's just this idea of him making us as beautiful and clean and pristine as possible. That's Jesus' goal with us. And then the way in which he does it. So you've got the objective fact of redemption in giving himself up for us. And then you've got him carrying out this making holy by way of the washing with water through the word. And, you know, even a Baptist like Robertson, if you look in his word pictures, he may have grit his teeth a little bit, but he's forced to confess that this is a reference to baptism without using the word baptize, and just another gospel insertion here as we're talking about sanctification, but he can't get rid of the, or away from the gospel and the means of grace. More about how Christ was so intent to see to it that, you know, his great work in his life and his death isn't lost on his people, but actually gets applied to us. Verse 27, if nobody has anything more in 26, the other Hinnaclause, right? So that he might present the church to himself, glorious, honored, without spot or wrinkle. So it continues with these ideas of just a very beautiful thing he wants to make of us. And, you know, without even wrinkle, you know, we tend to fret as we age about the fact that the lines appear in the face. And the Greek word there, rutida, is a reference to wrinkles in the skin. The problem is not even perhaps always just the fact that it's not pretty, but it's evidence of the fact that we're aging and moving closer to death. And as Jesus cleanses his church, there's no spot of sin, there's no wrinkle. The vestiges, the very evidences of death are being taken away in what he does for his bride, the church.
So there's just a couple of things as you get to the end there. The completeness with which Christ gives himself so that we can be saved. It doesn't say with less wrinkles, but with none. It doesn't say, you know, clean enough. It's without blemish, without spot. The scripture speaks so often about the totality with which God comes and saves. He doesn't go halfway. And again, this is in the context of living as husband and wife, and he's sacrificing himself. Husbands, take note, for so that she, the church, can be this most beautiful thing. And husbands, think of your love this way, so that not you're benefited, but so that she can be this most beautiful thing. And I don't think you can escape some of the, I'm just assuming that there's wedding image here too. And that in Paul's context, weddings probably were such that bride and groom got dressed to the nines. So too, right? The day I looked the sharpest was probably my wedding day, and my bride was absolutely spectacular. And that's just, husbands, let that be a thrill for you, and not just on that day, but you have this opportunity for the rest of your life to bring that that joy and lift that person up in those ways.
Great, good points.
Verse 28, interesting word, ophiluson, in that often in homiletics classes when I was in seminary and in some seminars I had since, professors were urging us not to go too much with the pushy words like should or ought. But here is a legitimate use of one. Right. There is almost a sense of obligation. So husbands ought to love their own wives. Okay, there is an implication that we don't, the way that he talks about. And it is a little pushy, perhaps, but they're right in the Greek. There is a sense of obligation, a forceful imposing of this idea that Paul wants to bring to men as they live out their lives. And maybe he can be a little rougher with the men than with the women in how he describes it. With the women, it was all indicatives. Just this is how it is with men now. All right, guys, you need to do this. Mm-hmm. So also husbands ought to love their wives.
Right. It reminds me of another use. I think of a Philo as in First John, which I may be thinking of it because I also use it as a wedding text, as I do with this section. But therefore, since Christ loved us, we also ought to love one another. Very similar pattern.
And here, too, now this passage gets you into a few sentences that now are hearkening again, I think, back to that the two become one flesh, and there is, we're just very definitely solidly into the spousal relationship, and that's always in the back of your mind, right? I love my own body, and remember that your body is not your own, and that you become one flesh. So, right, there's keep thinking about that oneness. How you treat yourself mm-hmm. is reflective of how you think of and treat your wife. That's all. Well, like Paul's going to say, this is a mystery, but this there's deep thoughts here.
Yes. As his own body, that's opening up now where he's going to go with so much of it in the verses that follow. Mm-hmm. And she's not just an object or a tool, something that you use. Right. She is a part of your very self and needs to be treated as such. And of course, he's going to lay that out, starts it up then in the next verse. Verse 29, they got a couple of things I thought were interesting that the, verb. Okay. So nobody hates his own body. The people who do counseling may sometimes argue with, whether some people have some trouble with self-love, but we get Paul's point. Generally speaking, even people who might be wrestling with their self-esteem and whether they like themselves still are caring for themselves. They still take care of themselves. But what do they do instead of hating their own body? He says that they nourish, such a person, he nourishes and cares for it. The word for nourishes, ektrephai from ektrepho, it's not the regular word we maybe have for feeding in other parts of the New Testament, but it has this idea of also, it's used later in the same section, but of feeding in the sense that you're raising a child, or I suppose it could be an animal. You're feeding it towards maturity, and so it's a bigger word than just maintaining and taking care of. But you've got this goal in mind. You're trying to get towards something, towards maturity. There's growth. There's a better thing, and we do that with our bodies, and thus also with our spouses. And as Christ is doing with us, he doesn't merely maintain his people, but he's bringing them in a direction. It's going towards something to care for them. It's not so much an emotional word. It's originally the idea of keeping someone warm and thus to care for them. Mm-hmm. And there, just a lovely picture with both those things of how carefully the Lord tends to our needs. And then as husbands, how carefully and attentively and with such purpose that we would tend to the needs of the women we love. If nobody else got anything on 29, verse 30, this fairly significant variant on verse 30 and with a fairly good list of witnesses to support it. The UBS text, simply because we are a part of his body, but his flesh and his bones are added in the variant. Our own Wells people who worked on the EHV took what the UBS considers a variant and added it at that point. Most of your other modern translations, because of one of the papyri and I think maybe Aleph, go with the shorter reading. But even B and a number of the other uncials would support it. So, and I think the UBS gives it a C ranking, so they're not giving it a huge amount of confidence in their decision. But anyway, if you include the idea of flesh and bones, you've got something that then leads a little bit more strongly into verse 31 and the Genesis quote that Paul brings. I just noted for myself as I thought about this section. So in terms of the gospel thing, we have, you know, Christ sacrificing, giving himself up for us, Christ cleansing and the application of that cleansing, Christ now continuing also to feed and care for his body, the picture that's being carried along. Verse 31. Oh, go ahead, John.
There's a change there. It's subtle, but we go from soma at the front part. Now we've transitioned to sarx, probably because of the translation of Genesis into Greek. I think uses to mm-hmm. become one. So you've got mm-hmm. Paul kind of transitions there for uses a different word for body.
Yeah. I don't have a whole lot of comment on the Genesis quote from the Greek rendering of it. I did happen to check it out in the Septuagint, and he's, except for the anti tutu, he's right there along with what the Septuagint reads, mm-hmm. Right down the line. But you know, you start to wrestle a little bit at this point with, okay, so what is Paul? What are we talking about now? Are we talking about the relationship between Christ and the church? Are we talking about the relationship between the husband and the wife? And I guess to some degree, the answer is yes.
Mm-hmm.
But even as he's bringing the Genesis quote, I don't know that at this point he's so much thinking about the relationship between husband and wife, especially in light of verse 32, when he talks about this is a great mystery. And they come together, but the mystery, it would seem to be that you have this connection between our relationship to each other in marriage and our relationship as the church to Christ. As John said before, you know, this is very strongly something only Christians are going to be able to see. So, you know, it has that sense of mystery, but that the man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, the two will become one flesh. He's looking at the relationship between Christ and his church in those words, as much as he's looking at the marriage, I believe. You know, he's using it as the illustration, the analogy, if you will, at this point.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When he gets to verse 32, this is a great mystery, which we've just commented on. And then, but I'm speaking about Christ in regard to the church. It's not the big Allah, the big strong adversative. I'm talking about Christ and the church, and that is where we get the best indication, I think, that the mystery he is talking about is the church relationship with Christ. Although since marriage has got this commonality with it, that also enters into the mystery. Again, Robertson in his word pictures comments a little bit on the fact that the end of the sentence there is helping us understand where he's going with this, mm-hmm. With the mystery. 33, now he gets back to the men and the women he's been addressing. Let everyone love his own wife as himself. And then for the first time, the word for the woman's role or place in this is part of phobetai, which is fear. And of course, he's not saying she needs to be in terror. But there is this, okay, we often understand that fear is respect. You know, biblically, when fear is used that way, there's kind of a recognition of greatness and awesomeness, and not to pat ourselves on the back as men, but that the woman is going to have this sense of appreciation in this respect for what she has in her husband, just as, you know, men ought to have this great sense of appreciation for what they have in their wives. I think in my experience as a pastor, especially of some of the women whose husbands were in the military and went to war, and they appreciated the fact that, you know, in that case, their husbands literally were putting their lives on the line, and there was kind of a greatness that was recognized, but the respect that they had from the greatest generation, so to speak, you know, those so many American wives who saw their husbands go off to fight in Europe or in the Pacific. And, you know, they sometimes came back a little bit head cases and PTSD and other things, but there was this great sense of respect for what their husbands were for them. Wives to have this not terror, not just an abject subjection, but a genuine honor and respect for their husbands. And that brings us kind of to the end of this section. I don't know if anybody else has any comments as we wrap that part of it up.
Maybe just a thought. If you keep going on in the Genesis past the wedding and then everything falls apart, I think that last sentence of Paul's is easier to understand when God says that there's going to be troubles in the relationship, and you're going to want to have his job, and he's going to want to slough off, and that's not going away, and so Paul seems to almost be addressing some of those things. That's kind of living in a sinful world. This is how these things get mixed up. So I'm addressing those places, husbands. It would be easier if I said, just be men, but love your wives. There's a tenderness and a self-sacrificing, and wives hold them in that kind of respect, because he's sometimes loses it a lot of times. Mm-hmm. That encouragement, all the way from that first consequence of sin, this relationship is not going to work like it should, and it's always going to take work. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of verses here. And maybe an easier way to say it is, it's going to take a lot of work, right? Relationships are hard, and it's the more close they are, the more intimate they are, and none quite as intimate as husband and wife means it's going to take work. So we're going to spend a lot of time here telling you in a way that the world isn't going to. We're going to set it in the context of salvation in Christ. Here's a way. Here's the way, the attitude, if you're going to make it work.
Yeah. Yeah. Valuable summary thoughts, I think. John Vietz, a couple comments on chapter six. This is, I mean, another chapter, literally and figuratively, but a few thoughts there for preachers.
So now, as we get into chapter six, verse one, of course, we're making the transition to the relationship that children have towards their parents. We're away from hypotasso to hypakouita. It's the present imperative, so it's a continuing part of the relationship. New word here. I suppose we're going to distinguish hypotasso is kind of, you know, recognizing your place, where you are in the order. Hypakouita, right in there, you've got this idea of listening. And so the idea that you're responding to the commands, to the instruction that you've received and acting on it. So this idea of obedience, it's a little different thing that you had before. For the wives and the husbands is kind of understanding your place in this relationship. And now for the children, it's not that that's disappeared, but what you need to be particularly mindful of is you're going to get a lot of instruction from your parents. That's what he's going to tell the dads to do in just a moment. And you need to give that your attention and respond accordingly, which translates to us then obedience, right? This is righteous. This is right. This is the just. It's the dikaion thing to do if you are a child. And we're talking this relationship now, verse one.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And again, in the Lord, so he can't escape. That this is something you're doing motivated by your relationship and your love for and your knowledge of and your faith in the God of grace.
You get to verse two and you've just got the commandment itself, the fourth commandment quoted. And then verse three, of course, he's going to change the commandment just a wee bit. We can comment it. I don't know how much of it gets into your sermon as such, but honor your father and mother. The Greek word for honor there, tima, from tima'o. You have some sense of, you know, not just a bare honoring or giving some kind of respect to, but the word in other contexts can talk about putting a price on something. He wants children to have a genuine value of their parents, recognizing the worth of their parents with the idea of honoring them. And if they do so, then they'll, of course, obey them because they value what they're getting from them. The Paul's recognition that in the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue, you've got here the first time a promise is stated. It's the first commandment with a promise. It's not as though it's not intimated in the other commandments, but it's the first time it's just stated outright in the way that it's expressed. But I suppose as Lutherans, we sometimes react against the idea, rightly so, that we should turn the law into our friend in such a way that it ceases to have a first use of the law effect on people. Mm-hmm. You know, so much of evangelical preaching wants to make the law your buddy, your friend, and even let it be the motivator, not just the director. But at the same time, we need to remember that the law was all given for our good. And here it's explicitly stated. And maybe he gives the adults he had just been speaking to credit for understanding that if it comes from God, if it comes from Christ, this is for your good. But for the children specifically, he tells them that this is not an arbitrary set of rules. It's not as though that God just came up with some instruction for you to carry out, to keep you busy, to keep you out of trouble, right. But it actually serves your good. If you could keep it perfectly, which you can't, it would bless you. To the degree that you keep it, there is blessing in store. And that's what he goes on then to talk about. Right. The purpose clause, verse 3, the first of the blessings or the promises, it goes well with you. Your life goes better. The second of the blessings, the promises, you get a long life, lasts longer. And then, the little change from the way it was expressed in the Old Testament, which was you live long in the land that the Lord will give to you, or is given to your fathers, referring to the land of Israel. And for New Testament Christians, and including Gentiles, simply long on the earth. I don't want to jump too far ahead into other things we usually talk about, but this is so easy, I think, to illustrate in a engaging way with the childhood rules that we all had as kids that aren't necessarily Ten Commandment type rules. Things like bedtimes, things like sharing and saying please and thank you, and how that made our lives better. Or things like don't play with fire, or don't play with matches, or look both ways before you cross the street, and how that made our lives longer.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So illustrating the principle that Paul has here is very easy to do. And you can just do it in an entertaining way, engaging way. If you're losing them because of the length of the sermon, maybe it's a good place to get them back right here.
Right. It's the blessing that comes. I think of Luther and the large catechism will speak often in this way, that when we listen to the Lord, you end up avoiding bad things that could happen. I think that's what you're thinking of, John, too. Just, there is a blessing in living according to the Lord's will.
Yeah, I think, doesn't Paul say in more than one place, right? So was there something wrong with the law? Oh, not at all.
No.
Right? The law is good. The problem is sinners.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that gets us to the last verse. So fathers here briefly. Fathers commanded not to exasperate paroergizita, their children, or, that's an NIV translation. The King James, some of the other translations I looked at still make a reference to anger, provoking to wrath, provoking to anger,
mm-hmm.
Which may sound a little bit as an anachronistic kind of way of speaking. Exasperate seems like a nice word, but I would have to say over time, as I've taught this in confirmation class, I've had a lot of hands go up to ask me, what does exasperate mean? Some dictionary definitions of exasperate would be to irritate a person or annoy them, often to the point of something like unwise action, to frustrate. In the Greek word, there is a concept of anger or wrath. So don't treat them in such a way that needlessly you're making your kids mad at you as fathers. You know, I don't know anything about Paul's dad. Obviously, he's writing under inspiration. But what is that saying about us fathers? What is this saying about us as fathers that Paul has to confront us this way? What are we doing that we're making our kids angry? On the other side, one of the things we lack would be taking our responsibilities seriously. Here you have the ekrepheta to raise them. That's that word that was like nourishing, feeding to the point of maturity that we had earlier. And then he talks about paideia. It's training. It would be a combination of what we would think of as educating and discipline with proper punishments along the way. And then nuthesia, it's instruction, particularly meant to correct behavior. But dads have this responsibility. So what are we doing as dads? Well, I think that what we lack is sometimes we aren't careful to be fair. If we're being selfish, we aren't fair with our own children. And then, of course, the greater issue, maybe for many dads today, as I look back at my own life, sometimes we're just neglectful. And that can be frustrating and angering to kids. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, if we're neglecting our responsibilities, we're certainly not helping them to turn out the way they're supposed to be either.
I think this verse helps also to flesh out what kephale is. He doesn't address mothers, although mothers are certainly involved in maybe more ways than the dads are. But the responsibility belongs to the kephale. So he addresses dads. Here's a Paul putting into practice what he's just talked about. Dads, I'm going to talk to you because ultimately, if this gets done, however it gets done, you make sure it's getting done. That's the responsibility that you bear. And this is one of those things, again, maybe getting a little bit to the law and the gospel. I don't want to. I like being ahead when good things are happening. I don't want to have to do the annoying responsibility things that I just don't like to do. Tough. This is part of what it means. Paul can't get away from the sphere of God's influence. Bring him up in the admonition of the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Christ finds his way seeping into almost every single verse.
Right. Well, I think preachers will benefit from this walk through the text that we've just taken, an examination of some of the particulars. But now here's the $64,000 question for you. How do you preach this text with all the richness in it? We, you know, spend an hour on this in pre-marriage counseling, walking through the different aspects of it, maybe. But preachers who are working with a 20-minute time frame, how would you advise going about that? And maybe I'll ask you each for your thoughts on that. And maybe you can kind of combine in there, you know, how you're addressing law and gospel in this text. But just some thoughts for preachers on how you approach such a large and rich text like this. So, John Veith, to you, what advice might you have for preachers?
So this is a text where I would be strongly tempted to pick apart, mm-hmm. not to pick apart, but to choose a part of the text, mm-hmm. and decide my congregation at this point in history maybe just needs more of the admonition to husbands and wives, or needs more of the admonition to parents and children, because there is so much here to talk about. I have used the whole thing. It is going to mean that you're going to have to move right along as you expound the text. You can make it a two-part sermon, I suppose, marriage, parenting. You could make it a three-part sermon, marriage, and then children, and then fathers. I think you could make it a four-part sermon, and that's where you start to wonder if you've got a theme in parts anymore so much as, you know, you're leaning into homily, but wives, husbands, children, fathers, right? I don't think that's difficult for any of our preachers to figure out. It's just you have to figure out what your congregation needs at this point in history. Is there something that leads you to think that this is what needs particularly to be addressed? I would say if you're going to do that, if you're going to choose one half or one section of it or another, maybe it's not a bad time to think about the chapter six sections, because I think that gets, as you mentioned in our earlier discussion here, in marriage counseling, this is almost inevitably going to be a part of our pre-marriage counseling or perhaps some of our post-marriage counseling. In our confirmation classes, this text is going to feature prominently when we talk about the sixth commandment. If you've done weddings, besides the pre-marriage counseling, there's a chance you've preached on this for weddings before. Although I'd have to say I think I've only ever preached on this once in a wedding. And maybe because of some brides not being drawn so much to the wives submit to your husband's part, that's been passed up. But it gets a lot of other use, that last part of chapter five in the church. This preaching is a little different thing than the teaching, so it does give you that opportunity. But we maybe haven't talked so much about, from the pulpit, children and their obligations towards their parents, and fathers, their obligations towards their children. Mm-hmm. But I think you have to look at your parish and say, what does my congregation need at this point in time?
Right.
If you're going to make that decision.
Right. Good thoughts, John Kelpin.
Yeah, just to state the obvious, you have two clear commandments in focus, sixth commandment and fourth commandment. So in terms of law preaching, this is not difficult to find that where we violated what Paul talks about. That's not going to be hard. Probably the harder thing is going to be, can I keep it to a minimum? And can I preach in such a way that I don't preach to the enemy out there and make Pharisees of us all, but really try to preach it to myself and get to the core of what is the sin of my people. Christ and the Lord finds his way through here. I think we had talked before we started recording, it's a little bit, you've got such beautiful gospel in the context of sanctification. So your sermon is a how-to, it's a very clearly how-to, how to be good spouses, how to be good parents, how to be children. That's sanctification, but you have such good, clear exposition of gospel, but keep it in that context. So I think to get through it, the unique thing for me is this is the Bible's advice for godly relationships, not just advice for relationships. So the presence of Paul bringing us always back to in the Lord, of the Lord, in Christ, is what makes this unique. So if you're going to do the whole thing, I think it has to do something with, families in focus, relationships in focus, right? It's God's guidance for relationships, or it's be a family in Christ. Mm-hmm. That's the avenue that separates it from just being a counseling session. And then, right, preacher's choice, how you want to break this up, right? You break it up into spouses, family, but you're going to have subpoints: spouses, husbands, wives, families, parents, children. You've got just a lot of points you want to go through. Oh boy, and at that point in time, you're just, your basic outline is maybe 5-6 points long, which means you don't have long to develop this.
Right.
So that's why I think probably better to take a look at it and say, which section do I want to address and cut the text down a little bit.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, as you mentioned, the gospel that's so clear in the text, maybe a pitfall to avoid in this is not to turn it into the gospel club. In other words, don't let the gospel in the text become the law.
Right.
Don't just make it Jesus's example, but let the gospel be the gospel. Paul does handle it as the gospel. It has this lovely evangelical tone throughout, but there could be a temptation to just use the gospel as a club, and then, of course, it ceases to be. So that's a pitfall maybe to watch out for in the text. in chapter five.
I think you have to approach this, first of all, homiletically. It's a teaching text. It's not a narrative, but it's very much a teaching text. So it's going to be hard for it not to come off as dry. So when you're writing it, to think of maybe some humor, to think of some stories that can bring it to life. Avoid the temptation too to think that your sermon is going to be the magic bullet that cures all the relationships. I think I remember early in my ministry, we talked a lot about the roles of men and women and so on and so forth. And I think it was my dear associate that said, you know, we can keep studying this, but we're never going to get it right because we live in a sinful world. This is part of relationships are not going to work. It's not that I don't preach it. It's not that I don't want people to take that advice. It's not that the advice and living godly is going to make for better relationships. But either when you get done with this sermon, you're going to have a lot more counseling or a lot less.
Yep.
Right. Yeah. So I think that's wise advice. If you are treating the whole text, it's going to have to be, you know, 20,000 foot view. Preachers will just have to be very judicious about which parts or details they develop. But I think the overarching point is going to be Christ and how Christ puts our family relationships into a new light, and how the gospel does that and transforms them and our view of them. Any suggestions for themes or things that you have used for that preachers might use as ideas, John Veith's?
Yeah, I don't have anything super creative. Part of the challenge is, well, anyway, taking just the part on marriage, the Christian couple follows Christ. Mm-hmm. Just the parts were just wives and husbands. So it's not trying to outthink it. Just, okay, it's going to be, let's just get down to brass tacks here and talk about what's there. Yeah. I have done the whole text before. I called the sermon Ideal Family Behavior. I realize that's not a true theme. It's just a title, but hopefully it has enough thematic push in it to go in that direction. And then in that case, I didn't go four. I went three. The first part was spouses, part two was children, part three was parents. Right. And again, just that simple. I don't know that everybody listening to this podcast can come up with a better theme in parts in terms of creativity than either of those if they spend a little time thinking about it. Maybe part of the challenge is in a typical, this is, you know, 17 verses to do exegesis on, and then you got to actually organize it and get it down on paper. And if you spend too much time doing the exegesis, you don't maybe spend some of the creative time that you need to in getting something that's a little more memorable, that has a little more rhythm, rhyme, punch, and polish to it. But those were some ideas I had from the past.
Great. John Kilpeen?
Yeah, I don't know that you're going to be real creative in your parts because it's just, they're so plain and obvious.
Yeah.
But if I don't want to escape Christ in the context, so be a family founded in Christ. So that's for spouses, for your family. Or one that maybe took a little bit more of a fourth commandment look to it, but I think you could do it, and that is honor God's rule by representation. And the roles that you have as spouses and the roles that you have in a family, understanding that you're serving on earth. These are all earthly things. You're serving as the representative. And then some are just practical, right? Just, all right, God's guidance for relationships. There are sometimes sermons that can be hard driven by a theme. Some can be hard driven by parts. And this one is just driven by the text, and whatever creative device you have ultimately is going to get, I think, a little bit lost in the bulk of material you just want to get through. Mm-hmm. And so it would tend to be, I think, come across a little bit more Bible clashes. Like I said, this is a teaching text, more so than some others. That the proclamation and the appropriation a little bit less than just the strict application.
I think our people will gravitate towards this kind of thing because I think a criticism they may have of us as pastors is that this is very practical and this is very much about their lives where the rubber hits the road. Mm-hmm. We don't maybe do so much on family from the pulpit. You go to a lot of evangelical churches and they may do series ad nauseum about these kinds of things. So that being the case, you may not have to spend a lot of time thinking of a fancy introduction or a very long introduction to hook them. They're going to hear the text and they're going to perk right up and be ready to go. Mm-hmm. You know, you can make this a three sentence intro. We don't have to identify the elephant in the room here and what Paul's talking about. It's obvious what we're going to talk about today, and then get your theme and parts out there and then go.
Right. I think so. Speaking of which, we should let preachers do that very thing. Thanks for sticking with us, preachers, but a lot of material to work with. And God bless you as you put together a message for your people, for your listeners, focused on the love of Christ and how that love shines through in our families.